1 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're turning there, let me make a correction. It has been brought to my attention. This morning, in the course of the message, I mentioned a fellow named R.G. Letourneau, who invented some earth-moving equipment. And I gave some information about him. I've read his life story, Mover of Men and Mountains. But I misspoke to one degree. He was not the founder of Caterpillar equipment, and that's what I gave him credit for. His company was called Letourneau Technologies, and so that is separate from Caterpillar, but it was the same business, started in the 1920s, and he made millions of dollars doing it, and he did get to the point where instead of giving 10%, he was giving 90% living. So everything else I said was right, but it was not Caterpillar equipment. It was Letourneau equipment. And it's interesting, Brother Lloyd Carpenter was going out this morning, and he mentioned that he used to own a piece of Letourneau earth-moving equipment. So it was a whole different brand and different level. So I just wanted to clarify that. Didn't want that to go unnoticed there, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to read just the first 9 verses tonight as we continue in the book of 1 Corinthians and look at what the Lord has for us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1 and going down through verse number 9. The Bible says, "Now concerning the things whereunto you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." That's a great word. It's the only time that word appears in your Bible. We'll talk about it in just a moment. "And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." That word's in the Bible twice, by the way. "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sunday evening. We thank you, Lord, for holding off the weather so we could have church tonight. We do pray that you'd hold it off long enough for everyone to get home safely this evening. And if it is coming, Lord, that you would get us home. And Father, get us prepared for what the weather is going to throw our way. In the meantime, Father, may we calm our hearts and spirits. May we open our eyes and our minds and hearts to what you have for us from the precious word of God here this evening. These verses are written for our admonition and for our learning, for application. And we pray, God, you'd help us to glean from them here this evening. Feed us from your word, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Since it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians, again, we went through the Christmas season and messages, and Pastor Braden preached the last 2 Sunday nights as we went through that time. Let me give you just a quick rundown. Again, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which is a messed up church, a church struggling with many different problems, being influenced by the world around it, being affected by the world around it, being contaminated by the world around it. In many different areas, the area of division in chapters 1 through 4. You remember we looked at that. The division within the church itself. And nothing hurts a church more than division. Even though these other things that Paul is writing about afterward, he addressed that first. Because as long as you have unity, you can pretty much conquer the other problems. But when you have division, the other problems are going to become mountains. And so Paul addressed division in chapters 1 to 4. In chapters 5 and 6, he addressed discipline, all right? One man in the church that was involved in extreme immorality, and the church was not only tolerating it, but patting themselves on the back for their tolerance. In chapter 6, church members taking other church members to court, all this going around, and Paul talked to them. He said, you need to do something about this. You need to handle this situation. Don't let it go unbridled, so he dealt with discipline. In chapter 7, all the way to chapter 14, Paul is going to deal with difficulties. And these difficulties are going to be multiple, they're going to be varied. In chapter 7 to 10, it's going to be difficulties in our personal walk, in our personal relationship with God. In chapters 11 to 14, it's going to be in difficulties in public worship. And so again, Paul is, it always, it doesn't, I'm not, I'm looking for the right word. It's not surprise, that's not it. It's not amaze, that's not it. But I am always impressed with the structure of the Bible and the Word of God. And always just befuddled by those that have absolutely no knowledge of the Bible that think it's just a haphazard book of a bunch of things thrown together. When you study the Bible, when you look at the book of 1 Corinthians and look at the layout that's there, it's done, it's written by a very organized mind and a very intentioned pen. It is very structured, it's very disciplined, it's very specific. This is not just a bunch of old Jewish men writing some things down that got compiled into a book and happened to fit together so miraculously. You know, what most of us are reading in Genesis right now as we started the first of the year and reading our Bible through. And again, just reading those opening chapters of Genesis written by a man that wasn't even born yet, telling us about things that happened back in the beginning. And you're looking at all of these details of creation, about the origin of man, about the fall of man, about Noah's Ark and the flood, about the calling of Abraham. And you're thinking, who in the world could have come up with all this stuff? One man in his own intelligence and knowledge written all this stuff. And that goes from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers, all the way through the Bible. The Bible is a very organized and structured book. And we need to look at it as such and study it as such. And so when we get to 1 Corinthians, we see Paul moving forward in dealing with issues in the church. And when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he deals with the matter of marriage. Boy, is he in trouble now. He is going to write about the matter of marriage. Now, Paul was at a disadvantage because he could not go down to the Christian bookstore and grab one of the many books that are written about courtship or dating or whatever word you want to put on it. And he could not give all of the information that people have, so much information that they got from somewhere about this system that if it all boils down to, very little of it came from the Bible. It came from experience, it came from practicality, but very little came from Scripture. If you've been reading Genesis and husbands and how they found their wives, that'll blow apart just about any book you've read on courtship and dating that you could find anywhere in the world. How Abraham got a wife for his son Isaac, and Isaac for Jacob and the problems he had with this wife and that wife and the 12 tribes and all that kind of stuff. All right? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, has written the best stuff on marriage that could possibly be written. Because it's written by a man that's filled with the Spirit of God, that is writing words that are inspired by God, so that's far going to exceed anything that man has ever written. So Paul addresses in this chapter the matter of marriage. And in fact, he opens it up by addressing the very beginning, and that is single people, those unmarried people. He talks about who to marry. He talks about when to marry. You know, marriage is the second most life-affecting decision a person ever makes. Now, I'm letting you catch up to what I said because I've had the opportunity to think that out. It's the second most life-affecting, I didn't say the second most important decision, though you could put it there, but it is obviously the second most life-affecting decision you'll ever make. The first, of course, is your salvation, committing your heart and life to Jesus Christ. But the second one is marriage, who you're going to spend or whether you're going to spend the rest of your life with that person. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, because it is a very serious, life-affecting decision. In the old-fashioned marriage vows, and I'm for old-fashioned, one of the things the preacher reads from the little manual is he says about marriage that this is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly. And that's something that ought to still be repeated often. That marriage is something that should not be entered into lightly. Too many people go in with an easy out. It's not at our level. We're not at the economic level. But you hear about these prenuptial agreements and things. Preparing for failure in marriage. Opening the back door and preparing. No, it's a commitment for life. And it's not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly. And Paul is addressing this issue because, look at verse number one, because someone asked him about it. See, they couldn't run to the Christian bookstore either and grab a book off the shelf. So they wrote to Paul. Who better to go to than the Apostle Paul to get some information about this thing? Notice what he says in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. You know what that means? There was a letter from the church of Corinth to the Apostle Paul asking him about this subject. Don't you wish you could read that letter? Don't you wish we had that letter? God did not see fit. It wasn't inspired. It wasn't part of the canon, but there's a letter that's missing right there. A letter from the church to the Apostle Paul saying, hey, what do we do about this? And what's your counsel about that? What's your advice about that? You know what? As a preacher, you know what I appreciate about that? They wrote him a letter. They asked him a question and gave him the time to answer it. Now, folks, don't misunderstand me. Somebody came back to my office this morning between Sunday school and church and asked me a question. A question from the book of Genesis, because they're reading through Genesis right now. Asked me a question. It wasn't a difficult question, and I appreciate that. But you know, sometimes the preacher, before church, after church, after we've been focused on what's going on and preaching a sermon and pouring it out, and then somebody comes and asks you a challenging Bible question, and your mind is just not ready for it. Your mind is not focused on it. They've been thinking about this for days or weeks, and they got this question that they want to ask, and they come and ask it. Now, I'm not discouraging you from asking questions. I had to think this through very carefully. Not discouraging, but I'm saying to this, they gave Paul time to formulate an answer. They wrote to him and they said, what do you think about this, Paul? What about this issue of singleness? What about this issue of marriage? What is your counsel to us? They wrote to him and gave him time to think about it, meditate over it, pray about it, not give a knee-jerk reaction or a quick answer just to show how smart he was. And he said, whereof the things you wrote unto me, here's my answer about those. I appreciate the give and take between Paul and the church itself. Concerning those things whereof you wrote unto me. So Paul gives us divinely inspired instruction on marriage. So here we go. Thank God for Paul's divinely inspired message. Because now we have something infallible to go to. We have something we know is right. And it's good to have it because in every culture, morality has a different standard. If you ever go from living in one country to another country, even moral issues are different. I've said this before, going over into the Micronesian islands and being there, and we went, when we'd first been there on the island of Koh Phi, we went down to their celebration. They were having a big picnic. It was a big celebration. It was called Liberation Day. It was the day the Americans came and freed them from the Japanese there in the islands there, and they celebrate that day every year. And a husband and wife got in a fight. And the man had the woman, and they all have long, long black hair, usually been soaked in oil. They like to put that liquid into their hair and stuff. And the man had his wife by her long hair and was just swinging her around. And, you know, I'm just kind of feeling the pain of knowing what that had to feel like right there. And I asked the man that I was there with, a Christian man. I said, what is going on? Why is nobody doing anything? That's his wife. No one else has any right to do anything or say anything. That's his wife. He can do whatever he wants to. Now try that in the United States of America and see what happens, all right? It's a different culture. Now, I'm not saying they're right. I'm not saying we're right. I'm just saying different cultures have different standards of morality. So if everything was based on what the culture is, we would have no infallible source. If it was just, well, that's how they do it, you know, when in Rome, that's how they do it there, then you would have to, but we have inspired words and a Bible to give us some guidance when it comes to this issue. Because not only are cultures different, but cultures change. American culture in 2025, I've got to start saying a new number now. American culture in 2025 is not what it was in 1925, which is not what it was in 1825. You say, well, we should have the standards of 1825 or 19. No, we shouldn't. We should have the standards of the Word of God. Some would say, well, you know, the Bible is out of touch with modern society. I would simply say this. Modern society is out of touch with the Bible. It's not the Bible that's supposed to keep up with us. It's we who should keep up with the Bible. And so Paul in these verses gives us some infallible guidance in the midst of our very permissive culture and society on the issue of marriage. These verses we're looking at tonight talk about marriage and the single person. In verse 10 down through verse 17, we'll get to this next time, is going to talk about marriage and the separated person. Paul talks about an issue that happens sometimes when a married couple gets separated. He addresses how to deal with that. This was something that was going on in the church at Corinth, and they needed some guidance and counsel and advice. And Paul, after prayer and thought, wrote to them and gave them this counsel. Let's look at these first 9 verses and talk about Paul's counsel and his advice when it came to this marriage of this matter of marriage. I want you to notice 4 things tonight. That always helps you because you know when we're done. When I say number 4, you say, okay, finally. Number 1, notice the principle in verse number 1. Now concerning the things whereunto you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now you can read a lot into that, and we'll get to that in a minute, but can I tell you this, when he said it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Can I tell you this? This is not what you're thinking, but Paul is saying this. It is good for a man to remain single. Now look at the verse. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul's putting that to standard. There's nothing wrong with singleness. Sometimes our cultures frown or look down upon those that are unmarried, those that are widowed or widowers, those that have never gone the direction of marriage. But Paul commends it. It's good for a man not to. Look at what he says down there in verse number 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them. Isn't that kind of a surprising thought? The apostle Paul, the writer of all these books in our Bible, said there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's good to remain single. Look if you would here in this chapter, look down at verse number 32. Verse number 32, Paul gives these extra words about this thought of singleness. He says in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7, but I would have you without carefulness, don't be full of care about this, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Those are inspired words of Scripture. And so they are true and correct. A person that is single does not have, and please give me grace with the words, the distraction of a wife or a husband in their service to God. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul had been a married man? Now he wasn't. He said there in verse number 8, I say therefore unto the married widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul was unmarried. There's much debate about Paul, whether he was ever married, which nothing in the Bible ever indicates that he was married, or if he was a widower, and the only basis for that is that some of the Bible teachers say that Paul was a Pharisee, we know that. And they tell us that traditionally a Pharisee had to be a married man. Now, That's tradition and history. We don't know if that's true or not. So one way or the other, Paul is saying, can you imagine if in his missionary journeys and in his travels, if he'd had to worry about a wife, he could not and would not have accomplished what he accomplished. Now again, I'm a married man talking about that. I'm not disparaging marriage. But I'm saying it gave him the ability to care for the things of the Lord without having to care for someone else. He was able to accomplish what he accomplished because he was a single person. There are some mission fields that no wives belong on. There are some mission fields that single men should go there and not take their families with them. It's too threatening. It's too hard. It's too tough. And the Apostle Paul knew what that was like, and he said to the unmarried, here's what I write. It is good for them if they abide even as I. Singleness is not a punishment from God. Singleness can be the will of God. And singleness, according to the pen of the Apostle Paul, is a good thing. That's the principle. It is a good thing. Not only the principle, but then the protection. Verse number 2, the first word. He says, nevertheless. All right? This is a good thing. Nevertheless, I'm kind of glad that every person is not called to singleness. I'm glad my parents weren't. You should be glad your parents weren't. Our children should be glad their parents weren't. Not everybody is called to singleness. But again, we need to understand that when someone is, that's the will of God for their life. We meet someone that gets up in their years and has never been married, and we start pressuring them and pushing them and finding matches for them. Those of you that have been around here for a long time, remember Brother Mark Rogers. Brother Mark Rogers that comes and sings with his wife and their two kids. Brother Mark, when he first started coming to us back before around the year 2000, was a single man in his 30s, maybe pushing 40. And every church he went to, almost every church, we never did it, so I know it wasn't every church, but almost every church he went to, and he gives this testimony, someone would say, oh, I've got a blessing you just need to meet. And they would try to set him up and fix him up and do it. There's something within us to think that if you're growing older and you're not married, something's wrong, you got to do that. Not necessarily so. Paul said there's a principle. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, verse number 2, nevertheless to avoid fornication. The protection. You know what Paul is saying? If you can stay single, stay single. But if you can't, God has instituted something for that, and it's called marriage. It's called God's perfect design. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's God's protection. That's not a prohibition. That's a protection. It's a protection against emotional stress. It's a protection against spiritual burdens. It's a protection against physical illness. To not touch a woman until marriage. That term, again, has changed down through American society. Back in the 60s, and I'm limiting this to my lifetime, I don't know what they called it before, back in the 60s, it was called shacking up. And then it became cohabitating. And then from there it went to, some people say, well, it's a trial marriage. We're going to see if it works. Well, without a commitment, you're in trouble. And now, and this is my own phrase, my own word, it's next in line. That's almost what it is. There was an old song back in my day called The Neanderthal, and one of the phrases in there was, gotta have a woman, gotta have a woman, gotta have a woman, gotta have a woman. Maybe some of you might remember that back in the 60s or 70s. And they sang that over. And that's the phrase today. Some man, just, you gotta be with somebody, some woman, you gotta be with somebody. No, you don't. Singleness is not a problem. And it's good for a man not to touch a woman until marriage. And so that touching is not, you know, that touching is talking about an essential matter, a sexual matter. Not just any kind of contact, but in that light. And God has given us protection from that, saying, let every man have his own wife. And I love the wording of the Bible, his own wife. That sounds singular to me. So that takes the polygamist out. That takes the bigamist out. I was reading a book recently I've shared with you about stories about our presidents, from George Washington all the way to the 45th president. They didn't catch up to date. And one of those presidents, and I don't want to give the wrong name for fear of naming the wrong guy, but one of those presidents, he was from Kentucky, met a woman and fell in love with her, and she was divorced. And so they got married, only to find out that the husband had never really filed for divorce. So he was married to a woman, and he was elected president years later, not in our lifetime, elected president, and they accused him of being a bigamist and her of being a bigamist because she had married someone else who had not legally divorced, had deserted and left her but not divorced her, and now she married another man. And boy, what a mess comes to play. And so the story turned out okay because she ended up contacting the man. He did get the divorce, and then they renewed their vows of a new couple, and then he was elected president of the United States. Go figure that one out. But every man is to have his own wife, and every woman to have her own husband. That's for our protection. One on one. With a commitment and a promise, with a ceremony, whatever you will call it, with marriage. It was for our protection. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Then there's the partnership, verse 3 to 5. The partnership. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. What does that mean? What does it mean that the man should give to the wife due benevolence? You know what the word benevolence means? And again, I told you this is the only place it appears in the Bible. We can never go by our modern definition because we have slanged up our language and changed it so much. So we go back to that old 1828 Webster's Dictionary. The word benevolence means the disposition to do good. The disposition to do. So you know what that's saying? Every man should do good to his wife. Now that's good counsel on marriage. Every man should do good to his own wife. The due benevolence. You know, marriage is a 50-50 transaction. It's not a 60-40, 70-30. It's a 50-50. In fact, we could say it's a 100-100, and we wouldn't be mistaken in saying that. But the man says, I do. And the woman says, I do. And from that day forward, their roles and responsibilities might be different one from another, but their mutual responsibility to one another is due benevolence, to do good to each other. You know, if every marriage had that, there'd never be separation. There'd never be divorce. There'd be very little fighting. If every marriage, the man said, I just want to do what makes my wife, Sonia, don't listen to this. This is what we're striving for, men, if we want to please God. I want to do what makes my wife happy. And the wife says, I want to do what makes my husband happy. We look for ways just to make them happy. For no other motive, for no other reason, for no other manipulation, just to do due benevolence. It means the disposition to do good accompanied with a desire to promote their happiness and goodwill. You know, if I'm counseling with a couple and the woman says, my husband just does everything he can to make me happy, we're not going to have a problem. The husband says about the wife, she just, it's her desire. She tries. We're not infallible. We're not perfect, but she desires to make me happy. If we had that desire, but here's the problem. What causes a problem in that? when your own wants and your own happiness comes before the happiness of the other person. That's what disrupts that due benevolence. And so Paul gives them some counsel and advice. He says, hey, you want some advice on marriage? Here's it. Once you get married, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband, and let the husband rever unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. That's mutual responsibility. Talking about this partnership, then there's mutual respect in verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Again, I appreciate the simplicity of the Bible and the tactfulness of the Bible. You know what the Bible's saying? That the wife's body belongs to the husband. And the husband's body belongs to the wife. And no one else should touch either one of them when it comes to that touching of a woman or touching of a man. That is a sacred union by God. And anyone within it or outside of it that tries to disrupt that is at enmity against God. You know that verse, you know the Ten Commandments? And the tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet. What is that? Wanting something else, right? Did you know that that tenth commandment, as found in Exodus chapter 20, is directly connected to your neighbor's wife? It doesn't say, thou shalt not covet his Mercedes. Thou shalt not covet his lawn. It does say his house. But thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's house, nor thy neighbor's, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife. Do you think God knew that was going to be an issue among people? And be a problem that would come? And so God said, when you touch another man's wife or another woman's husband, you are in direct opposition to the God of heaven and earth. That ought to scare any man or any woman to death and make them look over their shoulder. There is a mutual respect that comes to the two. The wife's body belongs to the husband, no one else. The husband's body belongs to the wife, no one else. And then there's mutual restraint in verse number 5. Again, talking about the partnership, mutual responsibility, mutual respect, mutual restraint, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with a consent for time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and to come together, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. There's one of those big words. That's the word that's there twice in the Bible. And the word incontinency means a lack of restraint of passions. A lack of restraint of passions. Husband and wives, you have love. You have a relationship. You're one flesh now. But there should be times where you dedicate yourself to spiritual things, where your union is focused on God and not just fulfilling your passions. And yet when it comes time for that, it is necessary to do that, to not have that incontinency, as the Bible talks about. So there is a partnership in marriage. Two shall become one. And that's not just in flesh. You ever notice, you ever seen this, that husband and wives, the longer they're married, the more they sound like each other? The longer they're married, the more they look like each other. You take two completely individual lives at a young age. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if people get married at 20 years of age, let's just pick a number, and they're going to live to be 80. By the time they're 20, they're still youngsters. All right? The brain is not fully developed. That's a scientific fact, all right? Not till 25. All right? They're still youngsters. They're still being shaped and formed. They're still developing their thoughts and their opinions and their physical makeup until they're 25. So at 20 years old, a couple gets married. They're going to spend 60 years together now, Lord willing. Don't you know? They're going to become more and more like each other. You ever known those couples that are married 60, 65, 70 years, and they're inseparable? And when one of them dies, the other follows fairly quickly because they've become one. That's just how it is. And that's how God designed it to be. God's design's an amazing design. It is saddening that man has broken that design, and we have to deal with that brokenness. There's no way around that. But God's ideal is perfect, and Paul is writing about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So he writes about the principle in verse 1, the protection in verse 2, the partnership in verse 3 to 5, and then the permission in verse 6 to 9, quickly tonight. The permission. Notice what he says in verse 6, but I speak this by permission. All right, I didn't invent this word. Paul says, I speak this by permission. He confesses something in verse number 6 that puzzles the greatest of Bible scholars. In verse number 6, he says this, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. What does that mean? Well, look down at verse number 12. In verse number 12, here's what Paul says. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Whoa, what? Then look down at verse number 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. Three times in this chapter in dealing with this issue of marriage, Paul says, the Lord didn't tell me this, but this is what I think. So we would have the disposition to say, well, that one, we'll just let that go. That's not, if the Lord didn't say it, if it's just Paul. But you remember who Paul is? He's the writer of 14 books of our New Testament. And he did write these words in 1 Corinthians 7. And the Bible does tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we can struggle with what Paul meant by this or that. But we know this, if it's in the Bible, it's meant to be there. And even if Paul says, I write this not by commandment, but by permission, it's still supposed to be there. And so what does he say in verse number 7? He says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. Whether it's singleness, whether it's marriage, God has a different will for every individual. And so we need to seek God's will. A person who God directs to a life of singleness that gets married would be out of the will of God. Would they not? If God desires for them to remain single in their service to Him and they get married, they would be out of the will of God by getting married. A person whom God has called to be single that gets married would be out of the... Every man has his own calling. Every man has to determine in his own heart. Every man hath his proper gift of God, some after this manner, some after the other. You can't juggle these things. Paul says, I would that all men were even as I myself. He said in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is good for them to abide even as I. And yet Genesis 2:18, when God made Eve, he said he made Eve because it was not good for man to be alone. What are you going to do with those two? Depends on the person. Depends on the individual. Depends on God's will for their life. Support either one. Pray for either one. Encourage either one. Wherever God puts them in their station in life, whichever applies, it depends on the individual and God's will for their life. In verse 8, he says, I say therefore unto the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, single. It is good for them if they can. Verse 9, but if they cannot, he gives a concession. If they cannot, it is better for them to marry than to burn. Now don't misunderstand the word burn in that context. It's not saying burn in hell. It's talking about burn in their lust. It's better for them to marry than to commit fornication. Than to burn in their lust. It's better for them, Paul says in his thought, for them to remain single after they've been widowed or unmarried. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. You know, in 9 verses, Paul has given us more than any book and any bookstore when it comes to marriage. And he's given us biblical information and biblical guidelines and biblical truth. He doesn't embellish. He doesn't enlarge. He gives the basic facts about the matter of marriage and the single person. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we do thank you.